Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Essentially, we're looking at this Sermon on the Mount, the most famous, I think, sermon ever given, the most famous speech ever given, or you know, spoken word ever given. And these first two Sundays on it really are kind of like the introduction. I said last time that the first Sunday was the introduction, but really these two together, 2 weeks ago and today, that are the introduction. So let me just summarise where we're up to. In Matthew's Gospel, we saw at the very beginning of last week that we are in a world under which there's a shadow. The shadow of, well, there's no other way to put it, but there's a shadow of death, which is what Matthew mentions in chapter 4 and in verse 16. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. That's part of the famous reading that we have at Christmas. There's a shadow that Jesus has come into to be the light. And he starts his kingdom by saying, his kingdom spreading, by saying, repent, turn around, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And then he goes out and calls some disciples, and then he starts healing loads of people. People with various diseases, those suffering pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he heals all these different categories of people who are suffering, who are under this shadow, and are people who will be particularly noticeable as afflicted by the curse that's on the world, or the brokenness that there is. Jesus is just reversing everything that they have, all that affliction and suffering. And it's remarkable. It's like two sentences, but think of all the lives that he turned around in those two sentences. And then he goes up on a mountain. This is right at the start of him spreading his kingdom. Spreading his message and starting his mission. He goes up onto a mountainside. It should remind us, if these Jewish folk, it should remind them of the mountain that Moses went on. He's about to lay out was where Moses was given the law of God, this teaching. And now Jesus is on a mountainside and he's about to give this teaching. This will be helpful for a little bit later in this this idea of law that was given by Moses. But then he starts with this really strange but wonderful bunch of sayings, the Beatitudes, which are full of quite sorrowful attitudes. The poor in spirit, the mourn, those who are meek, hunger and thirsting for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, all the people. But what he's defining is he's defining the characteristics of his people. What he wants his people and expects his people to be like. People who are like this. Not the people who are necessarily the top dogs in the world, who've got all the get up and go, but people whose hearts are shaped like this are people who lament and are sad, who struggle with life, who are aware of their sin. This is the kingdom he's bringing in. And the reason we're going through this little recap is really important for where we're going to get to today. Because he gets to the end of that, at the end of which, saying rejoice, where he says, rejoice and be glad if you're persecuted. Rejoice and be glad if you're persecuted. Great. Because great's your reward in heaven. So Jesus has started his mission to reach the nations, because at the end of Matthew's gospel, he sends his people out into the nations. He's started this mission, but this is the attitude of his people. They're to be like this. And these are the attitudes they're to cultivate and to spend time investing in. Now, I want you to think for a minute. I will ask one question. I have a little question on our tables. These Beatitudes, if you look at them, you look through them, they commend humility and meekness and mercy. Let me ask you a question. As you read through those and you think about the world in which we live, is it tempting to withdraw from the world in order to live like this? And if it is, why? Thank you for doing that. I hope it's helpful. That set us up well for our passage for today. And to get us kind of ready to, I think, hear what I think Jesus is pushing at in verses 13 to 16. He says, he's got these two brilliant images. Using everyday stuff that we just instinctively understand. There's very few people in the world who don't understand the metaphors, or at least the material that's used for the metaphor here. He says, you're the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world. So we'll take one after another. But the first one, you're the salt of the earth. So he's talking to the Christian people here, so people who follow Jesus and have been told to be like this, the Beatitudes, to have the Beatitudes. He says, you're the salt of the earth. Now, the salt can do two main things. It preserves, and it provides a little bit of taste, a little bit of zing, you know, a little bit of seasoning. And most likely, he's talking about preserving here. That was by far the most common use back then. It was the way you kept meat and many things and fresh things from going off. You are the salt, therefore, the preserver of the earth, he says to Christians. By earth, he means the earth and the people within it. I think that means one thing that you can easily miss. I think that means the earth is likely to decay. We don't need to be too tight with that meaning, but that the earth and the world, stuff just goes off. Which is true, isn't it? We live through our world and stuff just goes off all the time in the way people engage with one another, the way our relationships can be, the way communities operate. Things go wrong and off. But if that's true, he says that the Christians are those who somehow are able to preserve the world a bit. Not procure it, not make it better, but they have this role in the earth to be like a bit like a preservative. Now, if you were to look at history in the West, I think you could say, yeah, that's true. It was Christians who in the third and fourth centuries were the ones who cared for the poor and the needy and were noticed for doing that when the Roman world did none of that. It was their actions and deeds which were the apologetic for the Christian faith and meant that the Roman Empire over time became Christianized. And at the heart of that empire, the idea of sacrificial love became centralized. And it has been in the West ever since. So that the virtues and morals of Christianity have actually flowed through the Western world ever since. And all the equality and moral principles we have today would have been unheard of before Jesus was taken into society. And so all of that good, which affects so many people, came because of God's people. See how it's kind of worked, I think. There are loads of personal and other examples around there. But it's important to note, it's a testimony of what God's people can be like in a world that's kind of going off a bit. But here's the rub for those tempted to withdraw and to not engage and to give up because it's easier to be holy maybe in a little monk place somewhere or whatever our equivalent is. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. The point is, salt should never lose its saltiness. Christians should never stop engaging and influencing and being around people and loving. The Sermon on the Mount is primarily about how we live, but it is a missionary sermon. It's the first of all of the teachings that Matthew gives. And the whole aim of all of his teachings is that so his people will be disciples to all nations. Christian, it's important to engage. Even when you're tempted to shy away. Even if it means you might be persecuted. Because you're the salt of the earth. No other faith is. It's you. You're also the light of the world. The light of the world. That means the world is dark. Which again we would say is true. There's spiritual darkness manifesting in lots of other forms of darkness in our world. Jesus came in to be the light, into the land of the shadow of death, the light has dawned. And so his people who, pardon the cheesy phrase, carry that light or are the light, they also shine light into that darkness. The way a holy person lives shines up what is unholy. The way light shines on when it comes through the window of your living room, when you've not dusted after a while, which I'm sure none of us, we never find ourselves in this situation, and you see the dust everywhere, light shows up muss and darkness. If there was no light in the world, if there was no light in our community, in our workplace, in our relationships, then how would that be shown? You don't light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, you put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. They're the words of Jesus. So when we're tempted to think, oh, maybe I'll just not engage, you see what you're doing. Probably, one, you don't realize how bright you are. That you are a lamp and a light. And by engaging, you shine it. But also, if you don't engage, then no one will see that. And you see how it ends, verse 16. Let your light shine before others so they may see your good deeds. And somehow, through some conversation you have in light of that, or something happens which is not covered here, they end up glorifying your Father in heaven, which can only really happen when they come to know him for themselves. So don't shy away. Preserve, be the salt, and be the light. And understand that that's who you are, even though you feel like you're nothing. And this is why it's so important to hear this straight after the Beatitudes, because we're encouraged to be poor in spirit. Go, I am nothing. You're not, no. But with God's help, you can be used by him to have a huge impact on the people around you. So be encouraged and emboldened to live your lives there, around people. Wherever that might be, wherever that front line is. Do you have a front line? Do you have a, by that I mean, do you have some people who aren't in the church that you're engaging with regularly? Are you rubbing shoulders with them, whether it's at the sports club or the knitting club or at work or at school? Are you so busy with church that you don't have time for that? If you do, if that's the case, that's a good thing, but is there somewhere you can engage with people intentionally so that you can shine? And God can use that. That's something to ask. I'm mindful we've not got loads of time yet, so we'll skip these questions and we'll hit one of the most complex sections of the entire New Testament in about 5 minutes. Jesus then turns on to talk about the law and the fulfillment of it. The rest of this sermon is going to be really, really, really practical. It goes from talking about anger to lust to marriage to keeping your word. I mean, it's so practical, to retaliation, it's loving your enemies, to prayer, to giving your money, to all sorts. It's so practical, and we'll pick that up next week. Well, Gordon will pick that up for us when we talk about anger. But this little section is also really important because Jesus here places what he's about to say in line with everything else that's been said in the Bible up to this point. Some people would say in churches, they said that the New Testament is different from the Old. They like different gods. That's not true. Jesus doesn't allow that to happen here. Some people find the Old Testament quite difficult. So I just believe in the Jesus of the New, that Jesus doesn't allow that to happen here. These Jewish people have this Old Testament, which was God's written word from the history all the way down, but it had one main purpose. And this, I think, makes sense of all that Jesus is saying here. The one main purpose was that it was pointing to a time when it would be fulfilled. Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 1-5, you get so many hints of this, is full of this idea of promises fulfilled. And not just promises, but pictures or patterns being fulfilled. At the very beginning, in chapter 1, verse 1, you get that Jesus is the son of Abraham. And Abraham had this promise to the nations. At the very end of Matthew's Gospel, you have the disciples who are on a hill who are told to take the gospel to the nations. You have Jesus being chucked out, having to leave Israel and head up to Egypt when there's a big massacre of children going on. It's meant to remind you of Moses, that Jesus is following the pattern of Moses. There are prophecies and fulfillments that run all the way through. Jesus is also the son of David, descended from David, this great king. It is remarkable how many times in this first section of Matthew you see little sections of fulfillment. And that, to add that, you see, you've got this fulfillment of all these different parts of the Old Testament, the law that was given, the prophecies that were pictured, everything is fulfilled in Jesus. Now, why is that important? That is important for one main reason. I'm just giving you the really quick summary here. It's important because everything that you're going to read from this point onwards is the fulfillment of all of the promises and all of the pictures. It's everything the Old Testament is looking forward to. Jesus was going to come and he was going to be a savior, but he was going to give his people something that is even greater than that which had been given, something that it was pointing to. There were Pharisees in and around this time. There were Pharisees, and they loved the laws of God that had been given. They loved them to bits. There were about 630 or something like that, and a bit more than half of those were negative commands. A bit fewer than half of those were positive commands. And the Pharisees knew every single command of the Old Testament. They knew how to keep, what they needed to do to keep all of them to the letter. And you would look at those people and go, crikey, that's commitment. And you'd go, crikey, they're doing well. But here's the thing, Jesus says in verse 20, he says, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses, is greater than that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now here's the thing, the story of the Old Testament, and this is where the fulfillment stuff comes in. The story of the Old Testament was time and time and time again, given all of the laws of God, all of the expectation to keep and follow and serve under this Old Testament covenant, the people of God failed time and time again to do it. They literally couldn't do it. They couldn't keep those laws, and they tried. But the problem with the Pharisees is they think, no, we can do it. We have this religion, but it's kind of not, somehow it's not sunk in, the message has not sunk in that they cannot make it. They are not, verse 3, poor in spirit. They're something else. But Jesus has come to fulfill the Old Testament, to fulfill the fact that the law was too holy for God's people. They couldn't keep it. That the prophecies that kept people to that time and time ago and then predicted a time when something would change, when God's people would be able again to follow him and keep the law, all of that happens in Jesus. Because of Jesus, because he did keep the law, he was perfect, because he died in our place and rose again, and has therefore freed us from the pressure of God's law upon us and everybody, his Spirit is come into our hearts and does enable us to serve and follow him in a way that surpasses that of the Pharisees, because it goes deeper. It provides real change. You and I won't perfectly keep the law, but because Jesus did, because all of these rules that there are, that to love God with all your heart and love your neighbour as yourself, as it's summed up, all these rules that exist, we can't keep them. But because Jesus did, what it means is we're freed from the burden to have to keep them, which frees us up to be able to try and keep them. I know that makes little sense initially, but I want you to think about it carefully. The reason people, as soon as somebody fails to keep a law, they are out of there straight away. They're kind of cut off and they've failed. But because Jesus kept them all for us, what it means is we no longer, when we fail, are cut off from trying to live to keep the law again. We ask for forgiveness, we're restored, and we keep going. So the burden of the law, which crushed the people of the Old Testament, which the Pharisees have completely ignored, is no longer on the Christian person. So that means when you do get challenged on something like your anger, and you see that you have been angry with people, it drives you to say sorry to God and to ask for strength again, to live again in a way that is loving rather than angry. And so do you see how the Sermon on the Mount is working? I'm convicted, but I'm not crushed because Jesus has kept the law for me. It makes me poor in spirit. But I remember I'm blessed if I'm poor in spirit because I know Jesus has died for me. And so I ask him for help. Help me come back to this issue that I'm struggling with. I ask him to change me. Help me to love rather than be angry. And over and through that cycle, however many times it needs to go, our righteousness does surpass that of the Pharisees. We're covered by Jesus, but actually our faith and our hearts and our godliness is deeper. We are genuinely being changed to be like Jesus. I'm going to stop there because that's a lot. I realise that, and I apologise, but hopefully over the next weeks after this, it's such an encouraging thing to be mindful of, because as we start to put into practice all of these teachings of Jesus about anger and lust and all of those things, we now have the framework in place to know what to do when we go, crumbs, I don't measure up to this. We have the framework to come back to the very beginning and go, actually, I need to be poor, I'm poor in spirit, but that's okay. And I'm still going to live in the world trying to change. And I know that if I do, actually, we're doing exactly what the plan of God was from the beginning of time, that our righteousness will be deeper and greater than the Pharisees. Does that make some sense? Enough sense for me to stop and pray and as to move on with our service, but mindful that next week we can really start putting this stuff into practice and we can keep revisiting it as much as we need. Great. Food for our souls. Let me pray. And then after that, Joel's going to continue in prayer. That's yours. Father, thank you for this teaching. There's a lot there, and we went through it quickly. Thank you for the challenge to be salt and light. Help us not to shy away. Thank you, too, that you want us to have a deeper level of lived righteousness than the religious people of the day, those Pharisees. You don't want our faith to be on the surface, but you want it to change us from deep within. So please, change us from deep within, we ask. Help us to cultivate these attitudes, that as we come to the rest of this Sermon on the Mount, we're ready to engage with the challenging words you say, that we might be people who are even more salt and light and reflect you more in this world. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.